All right, well, good morning. It is a bright and beautiful day out. We get to continue our study of covenant theology. And specifically what I want to talk about today, as we move from concluding our discussion on what is known as the covenant of works, I want to talk about, as we transition into the whole of the covenant of grace, something that's kind of behind the covenant of grace. And that's what is commonly called the covenant of redemption. Now, there are some similarities, but also some stark differences, or distinctions. I don't want to say difference, but distinctions between what is commonly called the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. And part of the reason for this is as covenant theology as a system developed, particularly in the time of the Reformation and post-Reformation, not as though there weren't elements or aspects of what we call the covenant of grace prior. It was there, but in terms of a nice system, what ends up happening is questions, as it were, what's behind the covenant of grace? And they've come up with what's called the covenant of redemption. Now, interestingly enough, initially, one of the key verses that is used is Zechariah 6, verse 13. And if you want to turn there, it is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 6, verse 13. This is what it says. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And that expression, council of peace, in Latin, it's sort of, maybe you've heard this, pactum salutis. So council of peace. And so very early on when this was being organized as a system of doctrine, Zechariah 6:13 really became the springboard into this. But interestingly enough, the verse in and of itself is really only somewhat related and tangential to this whole concept of the covenant of redemption. But we've kept the expression out of Zechariah 6:13, covenant of peace, or council of peace, pactum salutis. And so we get this label, covenant of redemption. Now, the difficulty is when we talk about covenant of redemption, so far as we've discussed covenants in the Bible, particularly covenants that deal with God and man, whether it's a covenant of works or the covenant of grace, it is always something that is sovereignly administered. That's part of the definition that we get from O. Palmer Robertson. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Now, the covenant of redemption is different in this. It is not between God and man. Though it concerns man, it is a covenant that is inter-Trinitarian. Inter-Trinitarian. Now, you think about that. How do you say, in terms of the covenant of redemption, that it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Well, you really can't. And that's kind of the point. Because since it is intertrinitarian, meaning it is a covenant among the three persons of the Trinity, which one's the sovereign? Well, you really can't pick a sovereign. And so in this sense, and I didn't really talk about this much when we were looking at the specific words that the Bible uses for covenant, berith in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, or diatheke in the New Testament for covenant, but there's actually another word for covenant that's similar. And that other word, and it's not even used really in the New Testament. It's an understood Greek word. And there's always been debate, why didn't they ever use this word? Well, part of the reason is, and this is just one reason, part of the reason is because the other word really conveys more of the idea of a agreeable pact, truly between two parties. You could almost say that that's really the word that could be used with respect to the covenant of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, uniformly, perfect agreement with each other to redeem sinners. Now, there's another difference between the covenant of redemption compared to both the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And it's this. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace are covenants that God makes in time with man. They're temporal. The covenant of redemption, however, is eternal. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because you start pulling, this is where systematic theology can be very helpful. Because we usually use certain passages in our discussion of Calvinism, proving unconditional election, for instance, and predestination. Well, let's just look at one to begin with, Ephesians 1. You go to Ephesians 1, and there's language there, of course. Remember that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is a doxology. It is also a doxology that consists of one single sentence. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's a 202-word doxology, one sentence, though the ESV and most other translations put periods and sentences and paragraphs even. Not the case. But here in the beginning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So technically, I'm stopping mid-sentence, even though in the ESV, it looks like I ended there. But there are expressions there that we use with respect to our defense of the 5 points of Calvinism, particularly unconditional election and predestination, that remind us of certain things. Your salvation, when was it planned? What's that? From all eternity, before the foundation of the world, counsel of his will. So you hear these expressions, something happened, if I can use the expression, before time that planned your salvation. So even when we discuss predestination, unconditional election, etc., even that is using language that connects to the idea of a divine counsel drawing up battle plans, as it were. And that's really the same kind of language in this concept of covenant, that predestination is actually deeply connected to this concept that theologians have now titled covenant of redemption. What is that plan? That's the covenant of redemption. Trish, you had a question or a comment?
Well, no, I love that passage because growing up with the antinomy that's influence, it just helps.
Yeah.
It's all God.
Yeah, it's all of God.
It
is all God, and really that's the point. And in a certain sense, because of the connection of what we now call the covenant of redemption with the covenant of grace, though there's a distinction there, they're inseparable, it's all of God. The reason there is a covenant of grace is because the three persons of the Trinity, as it were, in divine counsel, covenanted to save sinners according to the purpose of his will. That's the language of Ephesians. Trish?
That also can help you the assurance of your faith because that was it's just the whole package.
Right.
You're struggling with your
assurance. Right. Now, other passages that help us with this concept of the covenant of redemption. If you turn, for example, to Psalm 89. Now, Psalm 89, it's fascinating because this does two things. It reminds us that what God established with David was actually a covenant. But even many of the Jews understood that Psalm 89 was messianic. So you have, you know, the psalm begins about singing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. And the psalmist sings, "For I said steadfast love will be built up forever." And then in verse 3, "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant." And verse 4, the substance of it. "I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." So we see there, first of all, that is certainly true of David. But David is a type of Christ. David points us forward to the great king. And so, whether or not the Jews of the day, even recognizing a messianic aspect to Psalm 89, were aware of it or not, it helps us to see that there is some kind of covenant, pact, agreement made between father and son for the purpose of the son's offspring, meaning the children, the seed, for their redemption. Now this does, I get it, this gets a bit hairy because you don't see specific, clear-cut language. It's you take all of the things that you see, like what we said, and it's not just these passages. You take Ephesians 1, there's a counsel of his will, there's a purpose. All of this is eternal before the foundation of the world. You see this language here of messianic that God says to the servant, the son of David, I will establish my covenant with you. You put all this together, there had to have been something that we have now labeled the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the time that is in and of itself eternal and therefore guarantees that a covenant is established between God and man. Ron?
Is it fair to say you've got to look at all of these passages, especially the Psalm passage, to see that this is a covenant? Because in reading the Zechariah passage or alone, or reading the Ephesians passage alone, I have trouble seeing that as being a covenant. But right here you have the language.
Correct. Yeah. There's... The temptation, of course, is, well, the word's not there in Ephesians. And that's true. The word's not there in Ephesians. But you see aspects of it. There's a plan. There's a purpose. There's a counsel of his will. All before the foundation of the world. Well, what do you call that, a plan? You know, you draw up your battle plans, your architecture, your blueprints. Well, all of this is typically described in terms of God and man in a much broader perspective in terms of covenant.
Doesn't yeah. Hebrews refer to Christ's blood as the blood of the eternal covenant?
Yeah, the blood of the eternal covenant.
So respond to this. I was listening to Dr. Mike Bingham today. We're going over this in our one class. He talked about the covenant of redemption being the eternal aspect of the covenant.
Yeah.
Not distinct and separate from it.
Yeah, and I was actually going to bring that up because I remember he said the same thing. I didn't have Piper for the same class that you're currently in, but I had him for Christ and Salvation. And he talked about that a good way to think of this, and he really expressed it in terms of the larger catechism and what he thinks the Westminster Divines, at least by consensus, were agreeing to. And that this covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are really two aspects of the same thing. I suppose, I'm sympathetic to it, except the covenant of redemption is eternal, covenant of grace is temporal. And so the covenant of redemption, it's the blood which is temporal, satisfies and is the means by which the eternal covenant is fulfilled. And, you know, yeah, woo, right? It's like way up there. It's like, try to wrap your mind around all of this. And I remember when Piper said that in class, and that was like more than 10 years ago, 11 years ago, sitting in his class, and I'm just like, I got to stop and think. But I couldn't stop and think. I had to keep taking notes. So, so yeah, if you want, in a month, you jot down this note. In a month, Dr. Pipe is going to be up at Westminster OPC in Bartlesville for their conference. So if you want to ask him about it, he'll take questions. Jake?
So predestination
eternally predestined. I get where you're going with that, and I think properly speaking, that's probably accurate. The difficulty is we can't think in those kinds of terms. And I remember when I was reading Bavinck, when thinking back on the Trinity and the Son being eternally begotten, Bavinck is really helpful there in explaining that, that it is an eternal begetting. We think eternal past, but eternal is all of it. So there's this eternal predestination. The problem is we're linear. And the only thing we can do is just describe it in linear terms. Yeah, right. Yeah. Continually predestined,
yeah,
as it were. Eternal predestined. And that's the difficulty. It is before the foundation of the world. I think really Paul's point of emphasis is to help us understand is that it's not based on us. That's really what it boils down to. It's based on God. And so all of this language that we're talking about helps us to see that even the covenant of grace, which is temporal, is grounded in something that is eternal. Trish?
It helps me form a proper submission before the Lord, because who am I before the guy?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. In other words, he's God and we're not. That's really what it boils down to. Right. And so here's where, and I understand why Dr. Piper thinks this way. He really pulled this from larger catechism question number 31. And you see here, this is on page 943, it's a short question. I could just read it and answer it. With whom was the covenant of grace made? And the answer is the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. And so this, the way the language is, leaves it somewhat open. There's a deliberate vagueness here because no doubt of the difference of opinion on how there is a covenant of redemption, how it relates to the covenant of grace and so forth, that this wording was sufficient that all the parties could pretty much sign off on it. And so when Piper says that the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace are really two aspects of the same one overarching covenant, he kind of gets that idea from larger Catechism 31 as the theological framework. And yeah, I know, this is like beyond my full ability to comprehend, much less explain. So some things to help us with respect to this. When we think of the covenant and the covenant of redemption in particular, we need to understand that though it is an eternal covenant, the relationship of the covenant is in and of itself, the concept of the covenant is outside of God's being. It does not define God. It's not the essence of God. And so that's one of those things that the theologians call ad extra. It is outside of God. It is God's relationship. It is ultimately God's relationship with his creatures. That's in view, and that's the goal. Even though it is before the foundation of the world. Because you weren't needed for God to be God. God didn't have to covenant anything for God to be God. So that's the first thing. And again, that's another one of those things, trying to wrap your mind about the infinity of God's being, that nothing changes his essence, and yet his dealings with creations from our perspective changes, even though he doesn't. And so you see the language of the Bible when God relents or repents, that's accommodating language because God is not moved by passions, as it were. And so that's even got to be true with respect to the covenant of redemption, because in the end, it concerns that which is outside of himself as he is. Jake? The effects of these things don't define who God is. And that's really the nub of it. So there's a certain sense where things need to happen because God decreed it. And so without those things happening, so there's a necessity on that side of it. So it's sort of like analogous. It's not a one-to-one correlation, of course. You know, God has decreed how long each and every one of us will live. Okay, well, if that's the case, since God's determined how long I'm going to live, I'm just going to stop eating because I can't thwart the decree of God. Well, you may discover very quickly how long God decreed you to live. So there is a certain sense where you have all of these, what's known in discussions of providence, what's known as secondary causes, so that there are natural things that are a response to what we do and what we say or don't do. If I don't breathe, I die. That's a secondary cause, and that's still at the decree of God, if I were to force myself to stop breathing. So that's kind of the idea. Chase?
When you bring that up, you might discover how quickly God has decreed the length of your life.
Yeah.
G.I. Williamson, in his study class for the Westminster Confession of Faith, in the very first section, when talking about natural special revelation, is describing that very thing about what man is created for and man's purpose, and that is to discover the meaning that God has already imprinted in life.
Yeah.
And I found that very fascinating, and that kind of gives us a little bit of perspective on necessity, right? Like, what's necessary for God, what's necessary for us, right? God has already provided the meaning. It's necessary for us to discover and learn and explore that. But it doesn't affect God in his character of being.
Yeah, in terms of God. does not affect. He's not moved. And again, from pulling back for a minute, if you want a nice, helpful discussion on this, because this keeps coming up, and it's really weird to watch these dividing lines, and that's a pun. Some of you will get it. On this question of divine simplicity. Because it's really fascinating, because there are a few very strong presuppositionalists in terms of their apologetics, and Vantillian, who are all but denying aspects of divine simplicity. And then you've got a bunch of guys on the other side who are classical apologetics, who are very Thomistic, meaning they follow Thomas Aquinas in that specific area, that are defending it. And I'm sitting here, and there are others like me, a presuppositionalist, Vantillian, who is like looking and saying, Aquinas really was right on divine simplicity, guys. This isn't, well, it is kind of rocket science, but trying to wrap your mind about all this. But that just goes to show this whole concept of divine simplicity, and as our own confessions speak of God without parts and passions, all of this is related. And so we have to understand that everything we see in Scripture and even derive out of Scripture as God in relationship to us is just that. It's his revelation of himself toward us. It in no way changes God as he is. And that's the part that's hard for us to comprehend, because you and I are affected by those around us. God in his being is never affected by us. And that's the part that's just like mind-blowing. Trish? Yeah.
We are children of God, and we have to just remember that we're addressed as little children in the scriptures, and we're all trying to function together in this mode, but we have a heavenly father who guides us and protects us. It's that simplicity. We're all, affected, but it doesn't change our head.
So there's... just going with that for a minute, there's a sense in which... children are needed for us to become and be called parents. That's a necessity. I'm not going to be a dad without children. It's just not going to happen. There's a certain sense also, or if you take that concept, for God to be a father to people, there necessarily has to be people. Right? But that doesn't mean people are needed. It's a question, it's linguistics in part. That's the struggle with this.
So Conrad. In order for him to be God as a father to humans, yes, there must be humans, but it doesn't in any way affect that he is God.
Correct.
He was God before he was a father to
right.
the human race.
He was always the father to the Son, but that's because of the eternal begottenness that takes place. So we're... Now, all of this, the eternity of God, helps us, in some sense, to comprehend that God was thinking of your salvation, as it were, before you were.
Not only before you were thinking, but before you were.
Before you were. Before you became. And that's the heart and the nub of what we call the covenant of redemption. That God, from all eternity, determined in the Godhead that the Father would choose, the Son would redeem, and the Spirit would apply the benefits of redemption that Christ would procure in time. And that's where the connection to in time is. So yeah, this is all big head stuff.
So his glory is the splendor of his divine attributes and
seeing his display of his glory and rejoicing in it?
Yeah. It's rejoicing in who God is and what he's done. That's the bottom line for us.
I think another interesting thing is that when we became fathers, those of us who are men, or when women among us became mothers, we changed. Our personalities changed.
Yeah. Right. He,
for that matter, as the scriptures suggest, he's the eternal mother too. He nurses his children.
Yeah. So, yeah. So
nothing in him changed when the human race was made.
Right. That's not incorrect. I think when we talk about, if we want to bring this more focus onto redemption, we talk about what's known as the necessity of the atonement. Well, what do we mean by the necessity of the atonement? And because that's related to redemption, it's when we say the necessity, it was necessary for Christ to save sinners. I hope all of us would say, no, that's not accurate. But when you take that concept and you have as the overarching principle that God from all eternity determined to save sinners, once that decree is put in place, putting it in human terms, then it was absolutely necessary for Christ to come, because there would be no other way. So the decree creates the necessity, but in and of itself does not change God. If that makes sense. So the decree to save sinners necessitated the Son coming in the flesh and offering himself up as a sacrifice, because there would be no other way. So the decree creates the necessity, not the necessity creating the decree. Right, uh-huh. Chase?
I understand I'm coming in the middle and all of this, and we've gotten into some very weighty stuff, which men will wrestle with forever.
And grace.
Right, so that implies a change, right? You're growing, that implies a change. But you can't be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow if there is change. And one of the things, again, going back to D.I. Williamson, because there's so much there, when he starts talking about the being, right? The being of man. Choose ethically those things that God chooses ethically. And I found that interesting, that distinction, as he parses that out. Because one, no matter how we look at it, and this ties into a lot of what's going on in the world and how we face things, you are a human being. From the moment of conception, you are distinctly human, and that does not change. even though your ability to choose and understand your choosing does change.
Yeah.
So that whole statement of, I don't know where I was going with that, but I didn't find it fascinating.
Well, let me bring us back to this covenant of redemption, okay? Because it is all related in the sense that the source is divine. And then also related to the reality that the fact that there is a covenant of redemption, an eternal covenant of redemption, is not in and of itself of the essence of God. Because the covenant of redemption involves that which is outside of God. So, some things with respect to this, and I've got some quotes here from Bavinck, which I hopefully will read accurately. This is his arguments with respect to covenant of redemption. It, that is, this covenant, Reformed theology sought and found for these covenants in time a stable, eternal foundation in the counsel of God, and again regarded this counsel, conceived as aiming at the salvation of the human race, as a covenant between the three persons in the divine being itself, Pactum Salutis, Council of Peace, the covenant of redemption. Now, Bavinck goes on to indicate some of those theologians before him that made these conclusions. The ones that you would probably be most familiar with by name would be Hermann Vitsius. He wrote The Economy of the Covenants. You can get that. Francis Turretin. You've probably heard me mention him before. And then William Abrakel. Interesting, they're all Dutch.
Can you date some of those guys?
Vitsius and Turretin, I believe, both were late 17th, early 18th century. Actually, Abrakel, too. So they were, Vitsius, Turretin, and Abrakel would be considered post-Reformation. Other things. Language that Christ was chosen as mediator from eternity. And we get glimpses of that from such passages as, if you want to write these down, you can listen later, Isaiah 42:1, Isaiah 43:10, Matthew 12:18, Luke 24:26, which is an interesting verse there, Acts 2:23, that one is probably more familiar to you, and also, likewise, Acts 4:28, Peter, after being before the Sanhedrin and so forth, 1 Peter 1:20, and Revelation 13:8. So Isaiah 42:1 and 43:10, Matthew 12:18, Luke 24:26, Acts 2:23, and also 4:28. 1 Peter 1:20 and Revelation 13:8. Now, I copied that straight from Bavinck, so if any of those verses are wrong, it's the publisher's fault, not mine. But I did look up a couple of them. Bavinck also said, well, let me go to this one. He said this, "This pact of salvation, however, further forms the link between the eternal work of God towards salvation and what he does to that end in time." So even that language that Bavinck uses is very careful, that it is an eternal work of God, but it is toward salvation of sinners. That's outside of himself, as he is, and then he does in time to accomplish that end. The covenant of grace revealed in time does not hang in the air, but rests on an eternal, unchanging foundation. It is firmly grounded in the counsel and covenant of the triune God and is the application and execution of it that infallibly follows. I thought it was interesting that he chose the word infallibly follows, not just inevitably follows. So, anyway, we're kind of out of time. And we went off in a direction that got very philosophical and very deep. The point here is that there is enough evidence within Scripture that points to an eternal intertrinitarian covenant or council of peace that leads to the salvation of sinners. And that is accomplished in time by way of the covenant of grace. So hopefully I gave you enough there, despite all of our big beyond our ability to think talk as we went on. And it's just remarkable that God would condescend himself to do this. So hopefully in the coming weeks, we'll start to unpack the specific covenants with respect to the covenant of grace. We're going to have to redefine grace just to remind ourselves and where it all fits into this. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you that before the foundation of the world, you determined to save sinners like us. Father, it appears to us that that is expressed with the term covenant of redemption, that you bound yourself to save sinners like us through Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, as we prepare to come into your presence, work in our hearts that we would be ready to be with you and to worship you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.